turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I would just like to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 as well. Again, considering Psalm 25 and Lord's Day 7. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Again, we give our attention to the reading and consideration of God's holy, infallible, inspired word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him into the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There ends the reading of God's word. Again, we pray God's blessing upon it in this evening hour. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, Paul just said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. God in his word is clear, as we also find summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. God in his word is clear that salvation from sin is not by our own worth, it's not by our own works, it's not by our own effort, but it is a gift, a completely undeserved gift. And Paul teaches that even the way we receive that precious gift and make it our own, even that instrument which is as hands held open only to receive it, those blessings, even that is also a gift, and that gift is faith. And the Catechism, having considered, as you know, in the first part, dealing with man's sin and misery, having considered reminding us of how hopeless mankind is in and of ourselves, each and every one of us, and in Lord's Day 6, reminding us that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, the Catechism now logically asks in question 20, are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? All people have something in common through the head of the human race, Adam, and that is that all people are lost in sin. Every single one is hell-bound. But not all of the human race has salvation in Jesus Christ in common. As the answer says, no, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. One's relationship with Jesus Christ, which we know well, but one's relationship with Jesus Christ determines whether one is saved or not. Nothing else, no other relationship, not with a thing, not with another person. Only one's relationship with Jesus Christ determines whether that one is saved or not. And then, of course, it depends on what that relationship is, doesn't it? A relationship of unbelief and rejection means that one is lost. But a relationship of faith by which we become one with Christ, with that beautiful analogy of being grafted into him, that branch that's grafted into the tree, made one with the tree, drawing life-giving nourishment from that tree. A relationship of faith by which we become one with Christ, being grafted into him, with Christ living in that one. With true faith, possessing the mind and the heart and the will and the hands of that one, means one is saved. And the Catechism now reminds us and helps us to understand the Bible's teaching of what true faith is. And with David in Psalm 25, we see true faith exemplified. Now, Psalm 25 is a psalm of penitence, as I trust you saw as we read it. But as well, it is a psalm of quiet confidence in and devotion or dependence upon the Lord, in which David testifies to knowing his sin and misery. in which he confesses his only hope in God to deliver him from his sin and misery, and in which he expresses his desire to live gratefully according to God's will, according to God's righteous path, not David's own way, but God's righteous path. And all of this while facing the reality of enemies and troubles and hardships by which his faith is tried and tested. Yet, beloved, we find with David, by the grace of God, the abiding comfort of true faith. Now, we hear a lot about faith in the general public. Maybe you've heard someone just kind of out of the blue say, well, you just got to have faith. If you're sick, or if you're facing some sort of a challenge, or if you're hoping for something favorable to happen to you, just have faith that that what you want to happen will indeed come to pass. Yet we must ask, faith in what? What is the basis for that faith? Why should you have confidence that whatever it is will suddenly happen? For example, students, if you don't study for a test or an examination, you can say all day long that you have faith that you will do well. I used to hope that I would do well. But you can say it all day long, I've got faith I'm going to do well. But why would you say that? If you haven't studied, if you don't know the material, you have no foundation for saying that. That kind of faith is meaningless, but true faith is not meaningless. Instead, it provides abiding comfort, first of all, because of what it is, as true faith is identified by its characteristics. What makes it true? Well, question 21, what is true faith? The answer begins, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. True faith, first of all, the first characteristic is that true faith includes knowledge. Notice the answer says, it is not only. That doesn't mean that it's not knowledge. It's more than just knowledge, but it is not less than that. You cannot have faith in something if you don't know anything about it. True faith includes knowledge of God's Word, of all that He has revealed about Himself, for example, about this world, about man, about our sin and our need, about the way of salvation, or all that God has revealed about Jesus Christ, or about the church, or about life in this world, or about the last days, or about life to come. All that God has revealed, we must know the Scriptures. True faith includes, first of all, knowledge of what God has seen fit to give to us. And therefore, we are to be students of the Word of God. We are to be those who diligently study the Word of God in private or with fellow believers, those who crave the preaching of the gospel in corporate worship, because even though we will never know God's Word perfectly, we are called, in a sense, to know God's Word exhaustively from Genesis to Revelation. Question 22 asks, what then must a Christian believe? The answer begins, everything God promises us in the gospel. See, the knowledge of true faith means that we are not to be minimalists. We are not to be spiritual bargain hunters asking, well, what is the least that I need to know? You see, these will only do the minimum, as they believe it to be. They will only do the minimum when it comes to worship or when it comes to study. But all of Scripture informs and shapes the believer's faith, because all of Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first characteristic is knowledge, knowing all that God has revealed, which leads then to the second necessary characteristic, is the answer again, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in is true. That's the second characteristic, conviction, belief, believing that it's true, being convicted of its truth. All of it, not the man-made inventions about it, but believing it's true as God has seen fit to reveal it, whether it's easy or difficult, whether it's easy to agree with or not, because at first read, it doesn't always make sense or it may be hard to accept. Knowing the Word of God, believing that it's true, which points then to the third indispensable characteristic, because these two characteristics do not mean yet that you have true faith. The third characteristic is trust. It is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance, a trust created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. You see, beloved, saving faith must and will be defined by personal trust that the gospel centered on Jesus Christ and his saving work, that it is for me too. Yes, it's for others, but it's for me too. Jesus died for me too. He was punished for my sins. He paid for them. I have salvation because of what he has done. James says, even the demons believe and tremble. And we remember that when Jesus would cast out evil spirits. We know on occasion, as recorded in Scripture, that the evil spirits, they believed who he, they knew who he was. They believed the truth of him. They trembled before him. But they did not have saving that personal trust. And they never will have it, because there is no hope for demons of being saved. And they have nothing to do with God. While believers are believers because of the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us that new birth, giving us that gift of faith by which we are made one with Jesus Christ, by which we receive all of the blessings that he has earned for us. The Holy Spirit works that assurance. He works that trust in our hearts. Those are the characteristics of true faith: knowing the promises of God in Scripture, believing that they're true, and trusting that they are true for me too. And that faith, beloved, was exemplified by David. David was indeed a man of true faith. David knew the Word of God. He believed the Word of God. For example, he knew it and believed the Word of God when it came to the truth of himself. He knew his sin. He knew his need for forgiveness. In verse 7 again, he says of Psalm 25, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways." And he says in verse 11, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive all of my iniquity, though it is great." And verse 18, "Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins." He knew the truth of himself. He believed the truth of himself, but he also knew and believed the truth of God, that God was his only hope, that God was his Savior. Verse 3, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame." Verse 5, "For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." He knew God. He believed the truth of him, that he was the one who had proven himself. Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old." And David then trusted, boys and girls, to trust, we might say, means to rely upon, to put your confidence in. David trusted. He relied upon. He put his confidence in the Lord, his covenant God. Again, as he begins the psalm, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God." He trusted in him because he knew the character of God. He expresses that character throughout this psalm. God is faithful because, again, as verse 3 says, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame." David says God is characterized by truth because his paths are paths of truth, verses 4 and 5. He is David's Savior, verse 5. He is merciful and loving, David says, verse 6. He is good and upright or just, verse 8. He is loving and faithful in all of his ways, verse 10. He is forgiving, verse 11. He confides in his people. He talks to them. He tells them his covenant promises, verse 14. He is gracious, verse 16. He is powerful to rescue his people, verse 15. Therefore, he is the one in whom they can take refuge, verse 20. It's full, isn't it? David speaks of the character of God. He trusts in God because he knew God's character. He believed the truth of it. And David's faith then desired continual and greater knowledge of God and God's ways. "Lead me in your way." Again, verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me." Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." Verse 12, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him." Beloved, once again, true faith does not desire and know to know and understand the least. But true faith desires to know and understand the most when it comes to the Word of God, and therefore to live a life of faith. And not just to live that life of faith on Sunday, not just to live that life of faith when we are surrounded by fellow believers. One commentator says, we cannot pray, read the Bible, go to church, and so forth out of faith, and then exclude faith when we travel or conduct business. For example, faith is not like your cell phone or your purse that you can accidentally leave on the countertop when you leave the house. Faith is something more that takes possession of you and me. It's always with the child of God. The commentator continues, neither can we let our faith function at certain devotional occasions and then in everyday life speak just as slanderously, complain just as loudly when things go wrong, and act just as selfishly as the unbelieving. Instead, as Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Believers, in a sense, are to look and act and sound no different on Monday through Saturday than they do on Sunday, because true faith is living, it is active, and it transforms and possesses one's heart and mind and will and hands. As James makes clear, that good works make faith visible. David knew the Word of God, his promises. He believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's promises were true, and he trusted that they were true for him too, and especially that glorious promise of forgiveness. He could ask in confidence for forgiveness and then say in Psalm 32, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David had the abiding comfort of true faith because he was, secondly, assured by its content. He was assured by the object of true faith. What is that content of true faith? Well, again, broadly speaking, it's the entire Word of God. As question 22 asks, what then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel, as we said before, knowing and believing the entirety of Scripture, that includes God's entire history of redemption and revelation, but it also includes the hard-to-believe portions that many that we know, even in our day and throughout the ages, have wanted to deny. It includes believing the miracles. It includes believing that there was a worldwide flood at one time. It includes believing that the Red Sea actually did part and that Israel crossed through on dry ground. It includes that Jonah actually was swallowed by a big fish and stayed in there for 3 days. It includes Elijah's fiery chariot that took him off to God's presence in heaven. The entirety of the Word of God. Yet, the believer's hope is centered, narrowly speaking, on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, his Savior, was David's focus. That was his focus. That was his confidence. That was the content of his faith. The content of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting his gracious work, that he did give himself for me, that he suffered and paid for my sins, that he died and lives again, so that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. All of Scripture is centered on God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why we are able to see that, for example, this morning as we considered the narrative of Elijah. It all points to Christ. And therefore, he alone is the object. He is the central focus of the believer's faith. And he is why Hebrews 11, verse 1 rightly says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We don't see Jesus with the naked eye. We can't see him right now sitting on the throne in glory. We cannot lay our hands upon and hold and touch and feel in our hands the forgiveness of sins. We don't know what that feels like to the touch. We can't grab onto and embrace with our arms eternal life at this moment. We cannot do that, but we trust. We have certainty. We trust that it's true because God has said it, because of what Christ has done. And by God's grace, we trust that it's true for us too. Indeed, beloved, many things, many situations in this life, which we all know, make trusting in Jesus Christ seem foolish. Those who recently experienced the earthquake and tsunami in Japan, no doubt many of them, even believers, might have a hard time trusting at that point. Many situations in life make trusting in Christ seem foolish. Because we can't see Jesus. But we can see and we can experience what's right in front of our eyes, like troubles and affliction and distress, like David did, and especially persecution for the faith. And therefore, these kinds of situations make trusting in Jesus seem a bit foolish. For example, for the world, if one loses their house or their business or their job, or if one is diagnosed with or suffers with a deadly illness, or if one lives with pain and rejection and disappointment, or if one has severe material need, for the world, they want to cry out, well, how does trusting Jesus Christ help that? How does trusting Jesus put food on the table? What good is that? And even as believers, we may have a hard time giving them an answer, right? That might be very difficult for us to come up with an answer for those who want to cry out those things. But the simple answer, beloved, is that true faith changes one's entire attitude and view of and outlook on life. True faith changes how the believer views the circumstances of life. And true faith then provides abiding comfort, finally strengthened by its confidence. There is an amazing confidence with true faith, a confidence which endures forever. Now, maybe you noticed as we read Psalm 25, but David mentions the word shame 4 times. At the beginning, 3 times, and then once toward the end in verse 20. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, or let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse." And then verse 20, "Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Now, beloved, when we think of being put to shame, when we think of being ashamed, we most likely think of being embarrassed or feeling foolish about something. And indeed, it is used that way a number of times in Scripture. But there is another way that it is used often in Scripture, including here in Psalm 25, and that is that it has this idea. When David says, "Do not let me be put to shame," the idea is he is asking, do not let me down. The idea of being let down, or the idea of being disappointed, or as someone has said, of having trusted in something that in the end proves unworthy of our trust. We've probably all experienced that with individuals, someone we put our trust in, and in the end, they let us down. David's prayer is that God would not prove unworthy, that God would not disappoint him, and he feared that not because he doubted God. Again, he knew God's character, he trusted God's character, but he feared that because of himself. He feared that because of his own sin, because of his own unworthiness, because of his own enemies. And therefore, he says, "Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." But in the end, David's confidence, I believe, is expressed in verse 18. He says, "Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins." Now, in a sense, that verse is a bit of a summary, because David has talked a few times about his sin, hasn't he? He's talked about his afflictions and troubles a few times. It's kind of a summary verse. Notice again what he says, "Look upon my affliction in my distress. Lord, take note. Lord, be aware of." This verse became very special to me when I was shortly beginning my journey with cancer and had a couple of chemotherapy treatments. In a Spurgeon devotional, this verse was brought to my attention, and it was beautiful. "Lord, take notice of my troubles. Be aware of it. And take away all my sins." You see, David knew what he needed to be removed from him, to be right with God. He did not need his enemies taken away. He might have wanted them to. He did not need his affliction taken away. He did not need his distresses removed from him, but he needed his sin that separates him and you and me from God taken away. And that's what he asks to be removed, because without that, there is no hope. You and I can die, as it were, having lived a long and a healthy and a peaceful life with no troubles whatsoever, but if your sin has not been taken away, it's meaningless. You have no hope. But at the same time, you and I can die having experienced all kinds of troubles of life, all kinds of hard circumstance, and died a horrible death, as it were. But if our sins have been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything. That was David's prayer. That was David's confidence by true faith. And that came with confidence that, as we said this morning, that God will remember my sins no more. That comes with a confidence that we will not be disappointed when Jesus comes again. As I also said this morning, when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, we who believed in him by the grace of God will not find that God has decided to change his mind. That he has decided, no, your sins were a little worse than what I care about. No, I really don't want you in my heaven. We will not be put to shame. We will not be disappointed. Beloved, any confidence, any trust in oneself is useless, it is worthless, it is even harmful, as the troubles and afflictions of this life prove. David knew that he could not relieve himself. He could not deliver himself from those troubles. And if we can't deliver ourselves from the temporary troubles of life, why would we begin to think that we can deliver ourselves from the eternal trouble that sin brings? We can't. But Jesus Christ can and did, and his work is effective, and it is certain for those who trust in him. And therefore, beloved, we may have confidence for today. Even though, again, as Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. Even though, as the Bible says, we will go through the fire and the water. We will be tempted. We will face the valley of the shadow of death. And we are involved in the spiritual warfare. But because the believer, by the grace of God, trusts in Jesus Christ and owns his benefits by faith, they are mine and they are yours, then even though this life is maybe not pleasant, the child of God is able to remain calm in spite of the raging waves that surround us, with the assurance, as Paul says again, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And instead, as Isaiah 40 says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Dear people of God, not one detail of this life matters apart from true faith. It's all meaningless apart from true faith. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ, which gives meaning to this life. Faith in Christ, with the hope that we have in him, that we belong to him, it gives direction, it gives meaning to this life. And that hope that we have is not only for eternity, ultimately it is for eternity, but not only for eternity, it's also for today. That our God will not let us be destroyed by the difficulties of this life, but he will deliver us through them. Again, answer 20 says, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. True faith knows the promises of God. True faith believes those promises are true. And true faith trusts they are true for me too. How can you know that you have true faith? Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's our confidence. May that be yours and mine, both now and forever. For those who trust in Jesus, we will not be disappointed, but safe and secure in him forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we do stand amazed that you have done it all for us. Even as we sang this morning, and can it be? How can it be that you, our God, through your Son, would have died for us to give us everything. You know our need. You have satisfied that need. You know the needs and struggles that we continue to have in this life, and you are the one who cares for us perfectly. And we thank you for the blessed assurance, O Lord, that is ours, that we belong to you, both now and forever. And Father, we pray that you would build that confidence in us day by day, moment by moment. And again, give to us the confidence to share that faith with those with whom you give us contact. Father, thank you for the time that we have enjoyed together this day. Bless us all. And together, may we praise your most holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.